to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 305. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And we have an excellent panel for you today and an even more excellent subject and guest. Let me introduce to you today our regulars. First, we have David Filson, who's a teaching pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Welcome back, David. It's great to have you.
So good to be here.
We also have Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor at Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to speak with you as well.
Oh, it's good to be here, as always, Camden. Thanks.
Jim and David are both PhD candidates at Westminster Theological Seminary, working in systematic theology and history. And so we have a wonderful group to discuss Abraham Kuyper with our very special guest today, who is Dr. James Bratt, who is professor of history at Calvin College. Welcome to the program, Dr. Bratt. It's great to speak with you today.
Well, I'm delighted to have this opportunity to talk about Kuyper.
Yes, and we are very, very pleased to have you. Dr. Bratt is the author of a new biography titled Abraham Kuyper, Modern Calvinist Christian Democrat. Just a fantastic book here published by Erdmans, a wonderful volume that we're going to open up and speak about today. You can also find Dr. Bratt online. He blogs at The 12, that's T-H-E-1-2, the number 1-2, .squarespace.com. So you can stay up to date with his goings on, as well as some conversations that he has with a number of friends online, and all of that information is there. We'll have links to all those things in the show notes. But before we get into this excellent book on Abraham Kuyper and speak about this important figure in Reformed history, I do need to mention at Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. Please visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to help us to do all that we love to do. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Jim, Cassidy, and Dave, we all have copies of this book. Tell me what your thoughts were when this came out, especially this time, seeing that Kuyper is such an important figure, but also that he's coming back up in a new way alongside the Reformed Two Kingdoms discussion. Why is it important that we now have this book on our shelves, do you think?
When I saw it come out, I was ecstatic, really, especially because of the discussions that are going on. I think that this is going to be a helpful piece to shed some more of the historical issues that are going on, to set much of Kuyper's insights relative to the distinction of the spheres and sphere sovereignty and how that plays into the two kingdom debate, et cetera. So I'm excited to see how this is going to shed light on that. And I'm looking forward to reading it. So,
yeah, what we have here with Kuyper is really kind of a unique figure, somebody that was involved and effective in so many different areas. He was a pastor, a theologian, a great organizer, a politician, editor of a newspaper, educator, founder of a university. I mean, he did so many things that we can come to see how his particular Reformed thought comes to influence and affect all sorts of different areas of culture and theology. It's really fascinating.
Yeah, I was very excited when the volume came out. Obviously, there's been just a wealth of things in recent years, you know, with the translation of Bavinck, for instance, and then a couple, 3 years ago, Gleason's biography of Bavinck. And really, Erdmans has done a few things on Kuyper over the last 3, 4, 5 years. And so it's been a steady flow of things, but this one I'm really excited about. And as far as the 2K thing goes, it seems like, and I don't know if this is an overstatement on my part, but it seems like everyone claims Kuyper. Everyone sort of wants a piece of Kuyper, and it's almost like he becomes sort of a theological Mr. Potato Head, where you know, you can kind of put the eyes where the nose is supposed to go, put the ear where the mouth is supposed to go, and kind of make of him what you want. And so I'm excited about this book because I think it gives us such a clear and accurate picture of who Kuyper is.
And a big Mr. Potato Head that would be too, right?
A very big one.
Yeah. That's how you start the book, actually, after an excellent foreword by Mark Knoll and some introductory material. You speak literally about the size of his physical head, and also that some of his opponents thought his metaphorical head was a little too big. Let's talk about some of those foundations. He was born here in 1837. Yeah. What was Kuyper's youth like? And more importantly, at least from a historical standpoint, what was the general climate and context into which he was born?
Yeah, Kuyper was born in the manse. So he's a child of a minister in the Dutch Reformed Church, the national church or the established church, if you will. But the Netherlands, which had been really a European, in some ways a world leader in so many sectors in the 17th century, in the first half of the 18th century, was really at about the bottom of a century-long decline. And so there's something of a potato famine in the Netherlands in the 1840s, as in Ireland. Health rates are going down, or general health is going down, death rates are going up. So he's born kind of at a trough, and a lot of people around the Netherlands from every point of view, be it liberal, Roman Catholic, conservative, whatever, are looking and trying to stoke up some kind of national revival. So Kuyper kind of grew up in that climate, and it's interesting to see him sort of assimilate that impulse but put it to what he tried to make a distinctively reformed or Calvinistic project. So this is what I'm trying to do with the biography throughout, not to reduce him to being a child of his times, but to see him very much as a child of his times, and the distinctiveness and the coherence and the substance of his program being one response, and I think a very creative one, to a general agenda. So often, Kuyper has sort of made him, kind of dropped him from the sky right on top of Mount Sinai, and not really contextualize him enough. And then the challenge is to contextualize him without reducing him to the context. And I was pretty mindful of that as I wrote along on this.
Mm-hmm. Now, just by virtue of the ecclesiastical affiliations of many of our listeners, some people are just generally more familiar with English history and Puritan history and those sorts of things. Mm-hmm. We want to get into more Dutch history and include the Dutch theologians, because there are forefathers as well in the present context. But for the listeners who might not have a fully formed idea or understanding of just Dutch history, even political history, could you give maybe a thumbnail sketch as it leads up to some of Kuyper's struggles with the church and with education? What was Netherlands' governmental makeup at the time, and how did it get there?
Okay, it was a constitutional monarchy. It had never been a monarchy. The Dutch Republic had existed since the war for independence with Spain in the beginning of the 1560s, through the French invasion under the Napoleonic era, kind of at the end of the 1700s. So you had a republic after the French episode was over, Battle of Waterloo and so forth. The Kingdom of the Netherlands was reestablished as a kingdom. It included Belgium for 15 years or so. So you had a monarch who had aspirations to being, a pretty strong monarch. But the parliament, the Estates General, as they were called, the States General, reined him back in. So in 1848, you have a real constitutional democracy established with a lot of power in the lower house, kind of like the House of Commons or our House of Representatives. But you had a very, very elitist voting system. To be able to have the right to vote, you had to have substantial property. So you had sort of an elitist bourgeois constitutional democracy, if you will. And what Kuyper was agitating for was far more popular participation. That's why the subtitle of the book is Christian Democrat. Yeah. He was a very strong believer in democracy. And yet he had all that love for what the House of Orange, the ruling house in the the monarchical house, the order and kind of the law and order that represents. So those are a couple. That's two poles of attention in Kuiper.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's
democracy, but with order. And I think this is he was right to say that this is just sort of a classic Calvinist tension. Whenever Calvinists get in politics, they really want liberty and they really want order. And how you negotiate that is the trick.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's a fascinating concept to think at how that comes into play with all these endeavors Kuiper eventually gets into. What was the religious context at the time? I know Kuiper had quite a few changes in his own life as he eventually arrived at the position we generally know him for. But generally speaking, with the prevailing church in the Netherlands and also with Kuiper's family, what was the religious climate like?
Yeah, well, there you had this long-term established church, the Dutch Reformed Church, which since the foundations of the Dutch Republic had been the only publicly allowed church. So the Netherlands and the Republic did not persecute Jews or Catholics or Mennonites or so forth for their convictions, but it did not allow them to worship publicly. So you had these kind of underground churches. The separation of churches in state occurred under the French intervention, and this was redoubled in the new constitution in 1848, whereby the Roman Catholic Church, this was the first big breakout, the Roman Catholic Church was allowed to reinstitute the hierarchy, so archbishops and so bishops and archbishops and so forth. And Kuiper, as a youth, thought that that was just the end of the world. This is a terrible thing. But then, as he matured and he saw how the Dutch Reformed Church, kind of as an established church, had become sort of flaccid, had become, in his view, way too tolerant of doctrinal error, had become a really broad but thinned out canopy that didn't create much zeal or much commitment. Kuiper turned around and made a virtue of the separation of church and state, and said that there should be a entirely voluntary Dutch Reformed Church, that the synodical apparatus, the national bureaucracy that had been imposed on the national church, should be gotten rid of, and we'd have a more vibrant and a more orthodox Calvinist church once again. So his father, he saw as kind of a time server in this church, a guy who went into the ministry partly for the upward mobility and the professional status, who wouldn't make any fuss, who hated theological quarrels. And so if his father was sort of a go-along, quietistic kind of guy, Kuiper himself would be a stir-it-up activist kind of guy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, quite different there.
Right. Jim, I'm curious, with Kuiper's, massive literary output, with all of the things he involved himself in over the course of his life, one has to wonder, what was his educational background? What were his interests educationally in terms of his own studies? Can you speak to us a little bit about his preparation in that regard?
Well, he had an outstanding educational preparation, and this was available to the Dutch elite and to kind of middle-class strivers, such as Kuiper's family was. So he went to through the gymnasium system at the prep school, we would say, in Leiden. This meant that he had Latin and Greek in high school, and in fact, because he intended to go in the ministry, he was allowed to start Hebrew as what we would call a high school senior. Okay, so this kind of education was not available for all, but for those who could avail themselves of it, it was sterling. Then he went to the University of Leiden, which was the Netherlands' oldest university, and 17th and 18th century, it really had been a world-class university, and it remained stellar. But interestingly, even though he wanted to go into the ministry, he didn't like theology very much. What his passion was history and literature. And you see this coming throughout his career. So it's never religion in a silo for him. It's never theology hunkered down in its own bunker. It's religion and society and culture, theology intersecting with other domains of activity. And I think we can see this, in his own college preparation. And then he finishes with that. He goes right on to a doctoral pursuit in theology at Leiden. So he sort of picks up his preaching credentials along the way. But he first of all has his eye on a scholarly career. He wants to make a big name for himself, and he confessed later on that he was very, very much ego driven. He wanted to be a big name in scholarly circles. When that didn't turn out, he, as it were, kind of had to settle for a parish pastorate, and that entailed a lot of something of a conversion, a religious conversion for him as well.
Mm-hmm.
But you have a guy with sterling educational preparation and not just in one field. It's enough to get so well prepared in one field, but the remarkable thing about him is he's very well prepared right out of the gate in three fields.
Wow. Now, you had mentioned, Jim, about the religious conversion that he has in his first pastorate. Would you be able to tell us a little bit about what his theological views are like leading into that particular pastorate, and what are the circumstances leading up to this conversion of his?
Yeah, there are a couple steps of conversion, or a couple different conversions, you might say. The first one comes in the early 1860s when he's finished his PhD, but he's put on the market for a preaching job, and his fiancée actually sends him a book, a novel, and it is written right out of the Oxford movement, the church renewal movement, the high church Anglican movement in the Church of England. This book is written by a parishioner of John Keble, who is the successor of John Henry, later Cardinal Newman, as leader of that movement. So it's fascinating that his first step of conversion is triggered by a novel out of high mm-hmm. church Anglicanism. This, I would say, makes him into a warm-hearted evangelical Protestant. In his university years, as best we can tell from reading his correspondence with his fiancée, Kuyper was something of a, this is going to sound paradoxical, but just go with it a minute, a Unitarian Calvinist.
Right.
He did not recognize the divinity of the second person, but he thought the doctrine of the Trinity stole the due glory, the glory due to the Father alone. So here's mm-hmm. that Calvinist impulse on the high, austere sovereignty of God. And he didn't want to get it mucked up with, the second person, the Holy Spirit, and all that stuff. So we have, and he's also extremely moralistic, very high ethical standards. Well, what this first type of conversion does is sort of warm his heart and restore Jesus as a mediator and the Spirit working within as the presence of God within. But what it also does, and here's the high church connection, he in this novel or based upon the novel, he writes that yearned for the church as mother, as John Calvin talked about. Mm-hmm. If God is our father, the church is our mother, and holds us in our arms. Such a church, he said, I had never had. And now he's entering the pastorate of that church. And so he starts to this lifelong quest to define what are the proper earthly forms, churchly forms, in which this really high-flown Calvinist theology must be grounded and nurtured. Mm-hmm. So then he becomes the parish pastor in a little country town near the city of Utrecht. And there he meets, he's doing his pastoral rounds, and he's just assiduous about his parish duties. It's quite remarkable. And there's some people on the rolls who are never show up on Sunday morning. So he goes and visits them, and he says, "Why aren't you in church?" "Oh, because you're a half-hearted preacher." "Well, why is that?" "Well, these are people who are from the longstanding Dutch conventicle tradition in the so-called later or further Reformation, the Second Reformation." And this, you know, going back to your earlier comment about English and Puritan history, there had been a lot of traffic between the England and the Netherlands at the time of the Reformation in the 17th century. So these Puritan influences come across into the Netherlands, and we get this very searching kind of theology, pastoral theology, that searches out the state of your heart, that sort of demands experiential conversion and imposes a very strict lifestyle. This lives in that conventicle, that kind of parachurch or underground church tradition. So Kuyper comes right up against these people, and he finds in their rock solid, and these are his words, their rock ribbed, rock solid theology, the intellectual ballast and the sure foundations that this more warm-hearted evangelical Christianity that he had acquired needed to be set up for the long run. So he found in Calvinism, he said, the words of John Calvin now translated into real Low Country Dutch. He found that the next step and the final step needed to have a robust, systematic, long-term worldview, life concept, he called it.
Mm-hmm. Now, what was the influence at all of Abrakel upon his thinking at this point, if at all? The connection with Abrakel in terms of taking a robust systematic Calvinism and bringing it during the time of the Second Reformation in the Netherlands in terms of in a more pietist direction. What was that at all influential on his thought at this time?
Well, yeah, it would be Abrakel and other Smitegelt and other such Second Reformation readers that these conventicle people, that's the guys they were reading in their conventicle meetings, you know. So Kuyper said, that's good, but these people have to get out of the 17th and 18th century into the 19th century. So what Kuyper, his whole life, hoped to do was to get that living Calvinism, the warm-hearted pietist Calvinism, to get it out of its underground enclave and bring it up to date and bring it into public life. So he thought, you know, Abrakel, that's good stuff, but he's, you know, it's a little bit outdated, and if you're just sitting there met your boekje in the hoekje, you know, say you're reading your book in the corner, that's good for some seasons of life, but the church as a whole has to get out there in public.
And what effect did this have upon his own, I mean, even academic pursuits? Early on, he was working on this biography on Alasco, correct?
Mm-hmm, correct.
And he had a particular view and understanding of him, but that academic life didn't work out at the time. But later on, this seems to pop back up with his sphere sovereignty labors, doesn't it?
Right. He by 1880, by 1879, so maybe 15 years after he gives up the Alasco, big Alasco scholarly project, 15 years later, he's founding a university and then becomes a professor. So he did sort of, as it were, an end run through his pastoral work, through his journalistic work, to get back to that scholarly career. And the amazing thing about him is that he has the scholarly career, the journalistic career, the political career, all at the same time, mm-hmm. and not surprisingly suffers a couple of nervous breakdowns along the way.
Mm-hmm. But the first nervous breakdown sent him off into exile, and he had much time to reflect. Did his understanding and interpretation of Velasco's thought change as he grew and developed as a theologian?
That got a little bit dicey because in terms of the church politics of the time, because Velasco was promoted by the University of Groningen, which wanted a native-born, thoroughly Dutch Reformed church. And from Groningen's point of view, the John Calvin was a foreign interloper, right? Mm. So John Velasco, Erasmus, Thomas a Kempis, those were the native-born or the authentically Dutch people, even though, of course, Velasco was Jan Laski, Polish.
Polish. Yeah.
But nonetheless, he always kept Velasco's sort of localist, almost congregationalist kind of polity. But Kuyper spliced that with this quote unquote foreigner, John Calvin's really high divine sovereignty theology. So what he's doing is taking two rival chords or two separate themes in mid 19th century Dutch theological circles. Kind of doing recombinant DNA, taking one splice from each and twirling them around each other. Mm. So he wants high Calvinist theology, and he wants sort of localist, vibrant congregational polity.
So these are different threads he has or desires. Early on, he said, you know, with his academic pursuits, he was very much driven by ego. Through the pastoral ministry and a nervous breakdown, we have to imagine that he's been able to reflect upon his life in a new way. But at the time in 1872, when he comes to edit a newspaper, you made the comment in the book that this is really an opportunity, or whether or not it was intentional or not, I'm not aware, but it became a place for him to have some power and influence, and he was able to shape public discourse
right.
through the newspaper. How did that both, change him, but also afford him the opportunity to grow into and become that great organizer that he was with all of his other institutional endeavors?
Yeah, well, here again is a sign of one of his real genius, which is to see the unfolding opportunities, the unfolding technologies of the day, and seize them. We're very used to the mass circulation newspaper in the United States ever since the 1830s, but there were real, high costs, literal high taxes put upon these sorts of things, so that the newspapers up till in the Netherlands up to the 1860s had been fairly much an elite or most a middle class affair. When these duties on the per copy charge were eliminated, Kuyper saw that a mass circulation, you know, a newspaper, something that go to the popular level, was possible for the first time. So he saw the emerging technology of his day, and he was right on it. Now, substantively, what he was about was he thought that the crucial changes in Dutch society going on were placed not only in the church but especially in the school. Again, we have mandatory public education rising just at this time. And this is all about nation building. All the countries in the Atlantic world are doing this, the United States as well. And as in the United States, the question becomes then, what's the curriculum in these schools? What are the legitimate parameters? And what Kuyper said is that to have a single template for public education, a single worldview or a point of view, value system violates the conscience, is going to violate the conscience of some parents or others. If you have a Protestant thing, it's going to violate the 40% of the population who are Roman Catholic. If you have secular, it's going to violate all religious believers. So this is where he starts campaigning for the pluralistic, let's say confessionally or religiously or worldview-wise pluralistic school system. Well, this gets you into politics, right? This gets you beyond the church. So how are you going to agitate for this in politics? Well, you do the prep work, and so and you educate the your readership, or you create a readership, and then you educate them. So his newspaper is a political newspaper, even though he's a minister in the Amsterdam congregation at the time. So, but the common link is that he said that the future belongs to culture formation, not state formation so much, not economics so much, but to culture. And what are the great culture-forming institutions? Well, church, media, newspaper, and school. And he's, I just sit back and, think about our own times. What would be the equivalent of that in our own times? But he is ahead of the curve all the time on seeing the changes in society and what a faithful Christian witness would involve in those changes.
I guess with later technology, we see some people doing similar things with radio programs or websites, TV
it's
shows.
Radio, then it's television. Yeah. I was just at a conference at Wheaton College this past weekend on Billy Graham, and how Billy Graham was the first guy to really sense the possibilities of television for religion, and then late today it's internet, blogosphere, we're going to get the gospel according to Twitter. We're already getting that.
We are.
So how do you harness those effectively? Those are really hard questions, and we shouldn't take effective answers to those questions for granted. And we should, duly honor people, Kuiper in newspaper. I'm just reading a biography of Franklin Roosevelt right now. He was the first master of radio in politics. Billy Graham and television, these are not foregone conclusions.
Jim, that sets us up nicely, I think, to just hear you give us a 30,000 feet flyover of Kuiper's early political development. You mentioned ministerial career, journalistic and political. All this just sort of segues right into his interest in those things. You have a great chapter here after the young pastor on the young politician. Let us know. Kind of 30,000 feet. What's going on there?
Well, as I said, the franchise, the right to vote is even in 1870 yet very restricted in the Netherlands. It's one of the most elitist political systems, even though it has elected government. That electorate is very small. And Kuiper said, on the one hand, this is not fair. Rich people aren't smarter than everybody else. and secondly, he was very, very self-interested here. He said that the passion for historic Christianity, both on the Protestant side, Calvinist side, and on the Roman Catholic side, that belongs in the common people. Mm-hmm. And so to extend the franchise, to democratize, is also to put forward, improve the cause of orthodoxy. And so all along, he is agitating for two things in politics. One is a pluralistic school system that honors the rights of conscience of all parents. Mm-hmm. And secondly, a broader franchise that would, as I said, be fair on the face of it, but also would get his people, give his people more power in the society. And so he enters parliament to agitate for these things. This is in 1874. He has to give up the pastorate, by the way, to do that, owing to the requirements of the Dutch Constitution at the time. That's no longer required. But you might not be a member of parliament and a parish pastor at the same time back in that day. Mm. So he's doing journalism. He's doing parliament. He's doing political organizing, and he's also really ahead of the curve in saying that. Seeing the possibilities and the necessity for a very tightly organized mass political party. There had been no political parties such as we see them or understand them in the Netherlands to this date. There had been sort of these clubs of gentlemen of similar disposition. But if you're going to have the masses activated, then they have to be well organized. And so Kuyper's party is the first mass-based political party in the Netherlands, just as his newspaper is the first mass circulation newspaper in the Netherlands.
Wow.
Now,
who tell us about Groen. I don't have my Dutch pronunciation cartridge in my head today. But tell me about him and his influence upon Kuyper and Kuyper's political thought.
Yeah. Okay, Willem Groen van Prinsler.
There we go.
So Groen van Prinsler, Groen is not the first name. It is the first part of the last name. So he had been a kind of the leader of this sort of elite club of the Calvinist cause in the elite club phase of the Dutch parliamentary system. And he had been fighting he had been moving toward the this kind of pluralist public education model. But he had gotten very frustrated, and his associates were, you know, historic conservatives, but he was very frustrated with them wanting to keep this very broad but more and more thinned out common Protestant canopy over in control of all the culture. So Groen was working his way toward a more pluralistic culture, where the Dutch, where the Reformed Church would have less total public sway. It would be smaller, but it would have much more intensity and deeper roots and more adamant confessional commitment and more theological integrity. So Groen is the guy who is sort of Kuyper's adopted father. He had real issues with his own father, and we see him kind of reaching out for a new father, and Groen was that man. Wow. And so Kuyper always saw that, said that Groen was the Elijah, and I have picked up his mantle.
Wow.
And he was going to transit this this general disposition from an elite politics to a mass-based democratic politics.
It seems to me, Jim, that this is a good time to make a segue from his view of politics and education, the public school, et cetera, to his understanding of sphere sovereignty. I know that that term gets, you know, bantered about, but doesn't really seem to be fully understood by many.
Yeah. Sphere sovereignty. Okay, this is Kuyper's social philosophy or his social theory. Kuyper says that at creation, God endowed us individually and even more collectively as a race, as a human race, with all sorts of potentialities, all sorts of hungers, all sorts of culture building possibilities, and the role of the human race, you know, the cultural mandate out of Genesis 1, right, is to multiply and fill the world. This doesn't mean just with you know, propagate reproductively, but also fill out the potential of creation, and this aims then at the New Jerusalem, where we move from the garden to the city. And we develop every potentiality of human nature and human culture. So we have a natural disposition to create and distribute goods, right? Economic. We have a natural instinct toward developing the arts, toward developing science, toward we have a natural political instinct, a natural family instinct, and so forth. And these are all good. After the fall, all these mandates remain in us, but now are cankered over, are maladjusted, are you know, are fueled by sinful dispositions and so forth. But that doesn't mean that doesn't eliminate the mandate that Christians have to try to realize these things properly. Now, sphere of sovereignty comes in right here. Each of these different domains, these different talents, gets expressed, gets developed in public life as a flourishing, more or less maturing set of institutions and set of activities. Kuyper believed that each of these domains flourishes best, moves toward its divine mandate best when it follows its own gyroscope, when it follows its own original impulse, rather than getting imposed on by something else. So he said, let the church be the church, let the arts be the arts, let politics be politics, let economics be economics. These will each flourish if they follow their own impulse rather than get taken over by someone else, by something else. Now, the rubber hits the road here in terms of education. Education and learning is a sphere to itself and should follow its own mandate. It does not do well when the church as an institution takes it over and tries to turn it into a catechism class. And it does not do well when the state takes it over and infuses it with all sorts of mandates. Education naturally flows, he said, from family formation. And the state may properly require that all children go to school. It may properly set standards for proper facilities and certain curricular ends. You know, everybody has to become literate. Everybody has to become numerate. Everybody has to have a certain understanding of world geography and so forth. But it may not dictate how these goals are to be met. That is for the rights of parental conscience come in.
And that's really because the family is a social structure that historically precedes all others, right, for him?
Correct.
For him?
Correct. And, you know, and he's also right historically about this. Most child rearing, also for their life pursuits, traditionally happened in the family, maybe in the extended family, maybe in the clan, with apprenticeship systems and so forth. Mm-hmm. But Kuyper saw the economy having gotten to a point with industrialization and so forth where the family was no longer competent. Mom and dad were no longer competent to teach their kids all that they needed to know. Mm. And so the state could rightly say, okay, we have to have schools. But it might not dictate what the content of the curriculum would be.
Yeah, and that comes back to his pluralistic views. But it's interesting to see also, we hear this many times today, and I think it's true, but so goes the family, so goes the nation here. He saw it as kind of a building block for all of society, didn't he?
Right, right. The society is simply the extension of the family.
What compelled Kuyper to develop this notion of sphere sovereignty originally? What I mean is he had other options. For instance, you mentioned the views of Althusius and his kind of pyramid rule approach. Why did he not take somebody else's thought a little more explicitly and then develop upon it versus what he actually did with this sphere sovereignty notion?
Yeah. Well, I think he was channeling Althusius.
Okay. Yeah, there you go.
He didn't duly footnote him.
I see.
And there were, I get into the book why that was so. There's some kind of church politics and also some personal stresses that he might not want to have named him publicly. But if you read Johann Heisinger's classic old book, The Waning of the Middle Ages, looking at the vibrancy of the Netherlands in the late Middle Ages, and you look at how the Dutch Republic flourished, it was really a, in Althusius's term, a consociational society. There was a lot of leeway given for spontaneous institution formation and for free enterprise, not just in economics, but across the board. And this was the golden age of the Netherlands. So to some extent, he was accurate in going back to that vibrancy and trying to think anew, what would this look like now in a globally integrating industrial society, because that's what was going on in the Netherlands in the 1870s and 80s. We're part of globalization too here, with the world economy really getting integrated, owing to steam and European empires and so forth. So what would that old time flourishing look like under new circumstances? So that's the mandate that he has, and that's the dream he has. There's also with Kuiper, there's an immediate political convenience involved. If you want to found a university, well, all universities in the Netherlands to date, to his date, had been founded by either church or state. The church, he thought, was flaccid and corrupt. The state was overweening. He had to find a legitimation to found to have a private party, an association of like-minded people found a university. So he was ramping up old historical practices now into kind of a philosophical statement.
Now, question about going back to the sphere sovereignty matter again. As you had described his understanding of sphere sovereignty, it might initially look as if these are airtight spheres that have no bleeding over or what have you. Is that accurate? And if so, or if not, would you say that Kuiper saw a certain role of the church and its sphere to influence at all any of the other spheres in any way, or is it kind of an airtight compartment?
Yeah, really good question. He did not want, and now we have to get into his ecclesiology a minute, he distinguished, particularly in the 1890s and his later career, he distinguished very strongly, in my personal view, way too strongly, between the institute, church's institute, and the church's organism. The institutional church, the Sunday stuff, and the Monday through Saturday stuff. So the church's organism, go back to your question, the church's institute should stay out of these other spheres, right? But the church as organism, the body of believers in their day-to-day occupations, should, and really he thought ought, to form associations in each of these spheres. So you should have a Christian artist guild. You should have a Christian political party. You should have a Christian newspaper. You should have a Christian labor union, et cetera, et cetera. You should have Christian hospitals. These are not run by the institutional church. These are run by lay people getting together and thinking out, what does the gospel message have to offer in this domain? Then forming an institution or a caucus or a guild or whatever and pushing that forward. So the church as institute, he was really worried about church imperialism, just like state imperialism. And I would add today market imperialism. When these institutions start taking over other institutions, only bad things can happen. But a ground up, a bottom up, voluntary group of Christian activists in every field, he thought was absolutely essential. So the organic church would be, in a sense, the glue that held us all together, or the spirit that would infuse all these separate spheres with kind of a common cause.
That helps. Just a follow up then. Would you say then he would be against parochial schools, but he would be in favor of a Christian school that was ran by individual believers and Christians that came together for a common cause? Is that accurate?
That's exactly accurate. I would say not individual Christians, but I mean, Kuiper's always a communitarian. He doesn't like individualist language, but
sure.
Christians that Christian parents and other supporters who cluster together into a voluntary association. That is the way to organize these schools. So yeah, you're exactly right. He was dead set against parochial schools. Parochial organization of schools.
Yeah, exactly.
Jim, it seems that so often the emphasis on Kuiper, his cultural engagement, political endeavors, etc., It's possible that we forget just how formidable a theologian he was and churchman. And it's interesting when you talk about him as a theologian, you talk about the ecclesiastically oriented theology or the ecclesial motivation behind his theology. Can you talk just a little bit about him as a church reformer and as an ecclesial theologian?
Yeah, he said, and this is part of his attraction, I think, to the Oxford movement or things coming out of the Oxford movement. He said, and he was certainly not alone, that the great question of the 19th century is the church question. Was the relationship between church and state? Was the relationship between church and culture? What he wanted was, in terms of the United States Reformed or Presbyterian experience, it's really interesting. He wanted old school Presbyterian rock rib polity and confessional integrity combined with new school Presbyterian activism and outreach. And that's why he comes up with this church institute, church organism distinction. But he says that the Netherlands has to give up the idea of having this attenuated canopy of one single church stretching over the whole thing. And we have to have a smaller, more vibrant and intense church, but one that is a Reformed church, but that's an active in all spheres. So think Gideon and Gideon's band. That's Kuiper. So the few, the zealous, the strong, the motivated. But he did say that the church was, the really interesting discovery I made, what I learned about Kuiper in doing this research was how much, just like John Calvin was a theologian of the Holy Spirit, maybe more than anything else, Kuiper was too. Kuiper said that the Holy Spirit intervenes right from the start, after the fall into sin, to motivate the development, not just of believers in their piety and their faithfulness, but also cultural development around the world, also where the name of Christ had never been heard. All this, all the vibrancy that we see, all the good stuff in the human race, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's quite remarkable how holistic, how very busy and widely penetrating the Holy Spirit is. So the question is, how do you link the Holy Spirit in the church? And the church is this intense location of the Holy Spirit. This is where the renewing work goes on in the hearts and lives of individual believers, the hearts and lives of the congregation, and also in the life around them when the believers leave church on Sunday and go out into their workaday world. They are conveying the sanctifying, empowering work of the Holy Spirit in their daily activity.
Some of the language of our contemporary scene here, there's a lot of talk about kind of a transformationalist type church or what have you. Yeah. It seems like what you're saying, Jim, is that Abraham Kuiper would not have advocated a view of the church as an institution which is activistic. It would be more of a focus. He would be more concerned to have a church as the church focused upon its own spirituality, the ordinary means of grace, the word preached and sacraments, etc.
Well, that's certainly what goes on on Sunday. But he said that if it's tied up, the church is not a Sunday only thing. So you must have absolutely the proper orthodox preaching of the word. You must have, attend to catechesis. You must attend to spiritual nurture. But this is for something else. He, at one point, he says in his work on the Holy Spirit, the book, Work of the Holy Spirit, that what God wants is at the end of time, to gather a people to himself who love him as he deserves, or who return his love as he deserves. And this was also meant that they will be the core, they are the core of the focus of God's activity by which God is going to restore the whole creation or fulfill the whole creation to what he had intended from the start. So Kuiper was all about the new heavens and the new earth. Kuiper was all about what we would call cosmic redemption. Okay, and what happens on Sunday morning then is that people are clarified and empowered to go out in their weekday tasks. To each of them take their part in this work of cosmic redemption. I think, you know, he doesn't use the word transformation very often. That's much more comes out, I think, in our day and age from Richard Niebuhr's Christ and Culture from 1950, the transformationist model, which he associates with the Calvinist model. Kuiper sometimes talks about metamorphosis, but much more he talks about faithful witness. Okay, you take your stand. You together stand faithful to bear faithful witness to the work of God, to the mandates of God, to God's calling upon all of life, and you let God take care of the the results. Okay. So he wasn't triumphalistic in the way that transformation can sometimes mean.
Mm-hmm. Helpful.
This has been a fascinating discussion, and we've only touched on just some of the many themes and interesting points made in the book. I would encourage the listeners to pick this up and read it. It's fantastic. Not only insightful, but also written very well. But just in closing, Dr. Brad, I'd like to ask you, after having written this book and spent so many years researching it and thinking about it and then putting it into publishable form, what further questions would you like to explore? If you're willing to mention any, I don't want to spoil any future papers or something that you might have lined up, but is there anything that you wish that you could dive into and maybe explore in a further work or for other scholars to look into?
For Kuiper?
That you weren't able to address in because of the scope and the nature of this particular volume.
Well, I'm, what I tried to do in this book is give Kuiper whole. Mm-hmm. So he is a many-faceted person. He's just popping with insights. I mean, he really is not just something of a genius. He really is a genius.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he has, I might add, I don't want to be, putting him up at, the right hand of the Father or anything.
Right.
He does have a lot of flaws. He never gets rid of that ego.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And particularly late in his life, when he can't let go of leadership of the movement and kind of virtually kills all his successors, that was really painful to research and have to write up. But, as reformed people, we shouldn't be surprised that our leaders have flaws. I mean, who would more likely predict this than Calvinists, huh? Anyway,
right.
What I tried to do is show how each of these things that people today talk about with Kuiper, the sphere of sovereignty, the Christian politics, the worldview, the transformational question, et cetera, how these all originated and emerged in a life that was developing very dynamically, step by step. I mean, Kuiper did, but also did not see where all this was going to go. And a lot of times, he's a very creative guy. You see him kind of making it up as he goes, or discovering as he goes. So I would like then people who talk about Kuiper, I would hope that they go to this book and at least read it through and see the original crucible out of which these different projects are formed. And then what I would, and I'm a historian, so this isn't my job. I would like people, what I hope this gives people inspiration to do is think about not how we copy Kuiper in our own time or follow his dictate in our own time, but to think what is the dynamic equivalent in our time of what he did in his, and how can his example help us, not bind us. This is not the fifth gospel. This is not this is not Paul. This is not canonical work. Okay, this is a man who I think belongs in our memory banks to call up for our own purposes but especially I hope to inspire us to think about what would be the dynamic equivalent of what he did in his time, in his challenges, in our own time, in our challenges.
That's an important call and an important reminder for those who've listened today and those who would read this book. We'd encourage you to pick it up, to buy a copy here. You can find it in a number of different places. The book again, Abraham Kuyper, Modern Calvinist Christian Democrat by James D. Bratt with a foreword by Mark Knoll. It's published by Erdmans. You can find it online at various places. We'd encourage you to check out WTSBooks.com, a partner of ours, and they have a good price on that volume. I do want to point people back to important places. You can find out more information about Dr. Bratt at calvin.edu, as well as his blog, the12.squarespace.com. That's T-H-E, and then the numerals 12.squarespace.com. Jim Cassidy and David Filson are online as well. I'll just point you to their Twitter account, seeing we mentioned Twitter a little earlier, at JJ Cassidy. No, it's a good tool when it's used correctly. And we're trying to, as a society, I think, figuring out just what it means to use it correctly.
Exactly.
But at JJ Cassidy and at David Owen Filson, and I'm at Camden Busey. You can find us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, as well as ways for you to get in touch with us. We appreciate getting your comments and suggestions. We like hearing from you, so you can tweet us at Reformed Forum. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.